for Mark chapter 11 and 12. Well, this whole section actually. The good news about Jesus' death, which is the rest of the book of Mark, and it would deal with what we call properly the Passion of Christ. And it begins with His triumphal entry into Jerusalem in chapter 11. And that's really an important event that is often overlooked by us, I think. He returns into Jerusalem, and He is there coming as king. And this verse in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, helps us see this. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So, by riding into Jerusalem on this donkey, Jesus is fulfilling this Old Testament prophecy. Okay? But more important than that, He is personally declaring Himself to be king. And these are some things I think that we don't emphasize enough in our churches. Much of what we believe about Jesus, we read it written in the gospel, and we assume, I think by mistake, that Mark is making this claim about Jesus, or that John is presenting this claim about Jesus. But in reality, Jesus is making these claims about Himself. And so people who come along and say, "Well, I don't believe that the Gospel of Mark is real," or "I don't agree with this or that about the Bible," what you're really saying is you disagree with Jesus. And He's making these claims about Himself. So He's coming, and this is an important thing, because as He comes in, when you see Him come in and He goes in and He cleanses the temple, He's not just riding in on a donkey. He's acting like king. He's coming in with authority, and He's cleaning house. He's making changes that only someone who had that kind of authority would be able to make. So He is deliberately challenging these religious leaders. So that's the triumphal entry. Where He curses this fig tree in the next little section. Y'all have any good fig trees around? They grow on a bush? Well, it depends on, I guess, the size of the tree. They grow on a tree. In this area, the fig trees would put out their leaves in March and April, and then they'd have their fruit in June. And then they could, because remember, Israel's a lot more temperate climate than we have, they could have another crop in August and then another one in December. So we don't really know which crop Jesus, you know, where we are in this fig tree, but He is condemning the tree and cleansing the temple. These are symbolic acts that illustrate the sad spiritual condition of Israel as a nation. And do you remember, we've talked about this before, have you read the book of Ezekiel? It is filled with prophetic acts. God will tell Ezekiel to go do some really weird stuff. But there's a reason for it. And if you read it over and over, you'll see this phrase in Ezekiel, that they may know that I am the Lord their God. You see that over and over and over in Ezekiel. So everything he does is to point to God. Jesus is doing some of these things that are prophetic acts, because remember, He comes as prophet, priest, and king. So His ministry has these prophetic acts in it as well. And this is one of them. He's cursing the fig tree, and He's entering into the nation. Now, I did some research on cleansing of the temple. Hezekiah cleansed the temple in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and Hezekiah holds a Passover, which is one of the first ones that had been in some time. And I believe these are 2 Chronicles, not 1st. Let me double check that. I didn't put it on there, I noticed. Yeah, these are all in 2 Chronicles. And then he resumes proper worship. And the whole time Hezekiah is doing this, Hezekiah is the king of the southern kingdom, Judah. The whole time he's doing this, Assyria is coming and taking the children of Israel, the northern kingdom, into captivity. So the southern kingdom's having a bit of a revival while the northern kingdom is going into captivity. And it all results from this cleansing of the temple. So I think this is showing us that. So the idea of the fig tree is that Israel was outwardly fruitless. They got lots of leaves, but little bit of fruit. And inwardly corrupt, and that's the temple. They're inwardly corrupt. Think about it. And I still don't like it. I've had to do it a few churches. Does your church ever sometimes become a store? I don't like it. We do that, and the singing. You want to have a nice group come in to have a singing, and every time I've had a group, sometimes I felt like I was spitting in the wind to tell them, look, it's one thing for you to have your stuff up for people who want it. It's another thing for you to spend 30 minutes fleecing my flock trying to sell it to them. You and I need to make sure we get this straight. What about our church directory? You ever have a church directory? And they make you feel like you got to buy $1,000 worth of pictures so your church can get that one little free shot of you. You know? I mean, we routinely violate this, I think. I try not to. It really bothers me. I guess I'm a throwback. But the church is supposed to be a place where if people give something, they do so willingly. And not because their arm has been twisted or they have been coerced into doing so. And selling something is, I think it is beneath the ministry, the cause of the church. And we all get into these questionable things, and we do fundraisers and all these other things we try to do. And, I don't like any of it personally, but as you know, my view of pastor is I'm not the only authority. It's not my way or the highway. If it were my decision, we wouldn't ever sell a thing. But you know, it's not. But my wife and I are glad to bring stuff to give y'all to sell. You know, I'm glad to participate. But I'm not in any way suggesting that I'm consistent. I'm just being honest. Yeah, right. Yeah, but I don't like it. Don't like any of it. If it were up to me. Yeah, right. Yeah. But those are things we need to look at. This idea of fruitlessness, though, go back to it. The fig tree has been cursed. Fruitlessness. If you've ever grown much of anything, particularly fruit trees, there are some of the ugliest trees you have will be the ones that will produce the most fruit and the best fruit. And very often, the most beautiful tree you have, it doesn't produce the same way. So I think sometimes we fall in love with leaves. And that's what Jesus is, there's a part of that here. Now I wanted to deal with this idea. Jesus makes a comment. Let's look at this, a passage that I think is often misunderstood. In chapter 11, look at chapter 11, verse 22. This is Jesus is teaching them what he meant about the fig tree. Chapter 11, verse 22. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. So Jesus is not telling us here that we can name it and claim it. Oops. Some people take this verse and take it out of context and cause it to mean that they're basically telling God what to do. Because I believe I received it and boom, 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 and God, I'm making God my bellhop. And that dog don't hunt. God is not ordered around by us. So if you look with me at 1 John chapter 5, there's a different teaching a little bit. It kind of clarifies this for me. Verse 14, and this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So if I'm going to pray, it's got to be according to God's will. I can't change his mind. He can change his mind. And he may choose to change his mind. That's his prerogative. But yeah, he can do anything he wants to do. And I think sometimes our teaching on prayer and other things, we kind of try to lock God in a box. He can only do this, and if you do this, he'll do that. He can do anything he wants to. He's God. And he goes on to say, and if you know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked of him. So it's got to be in his will. And then in John chapter 15, Big John, this teaching about prayer that I think we need to understand alongside this teaching in Mark. John chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Well, in that teaching, Jesus clearly says that we have responsibility here too. We need to be abiding in him. We need to be obeying him. And in the context of that relationship we have, then the Father will answer our prayers, but our prayers have to be also in his name. And I get to be a stickler on this. If you're ever asked to pray somewhere and they tell you, no, by the way, this is an inclusive group, please just end the prayer with amen. I'm going to pray and say in Jesus' name and plead the blood and everything else and then say amen, or I'm not going to pray because I have no standing to pray outside of Jesus. And if we're all interested in psychological self-talk, I got bigger fish to fry. I don't need to waste my time with that group. I'll be glad to pray for their salvation right there in front of them if they want me to. But I'm not a very inclusive cat. I'm exclusive. No, I always tell them. I'm not going to surprise them. I think that's unethical. And I've had sometimes them say, well, I had to ask and let me pray. And then I've had them sometimes say, well, we'll have somebody else. And I'll ask mine. Yeah, right. I am a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am not a minister of a gospel, and I'm not a minister of the First Baptist Church of Emerson. I'm not a member, you know, I am a minister of Jesus Christ, His gospel. And so to take His name out of it, or to take, you know, let's go play golf. I mean, if that's what church has become, or if that's what, you know, the ideal, then let's go play golf and quit pretending. And I say that because I like to play golf. Or work bees. Whatever you want to do. All right, so that's the idea that I wanted to point out, that in Mark, he's not saying. Should we not interpret Mark 11:24 to mean, and this is the thing that bothers me, if you pray hard enough and really believe, God is obligated to answer your prayers no matter what you ask? That's the implication. Some of our Pentecostal brethren, if you'll hear them, the way they, you know, man, I claimed it. I've named it. I've claimed it. Well, that doesn't mean anything to me. It's got to be in His will. And I think sometimes we miss that. And that's why I wanted to make sure we hit that. Because that in Mark, that's one of those passages I think that is very misunderstood and misapplied. And if you're having that kind of faith, then that's faith in, not faith in God, but faith in faith. And some people have faith in faith. And you'll hear them, they'll tell you that. Well, I just believe that if you pray, good things happen to you. Well, that's, you know, butterfly kisses, right? That's might make you feel good, might give you a warm fuzzy, but that's not biblical. True faith in God is based on His Word, and His Word reveals His will to us. And it has well been said that the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. And I think there's a lot we need to hear there. True prayer involves forgiveness as well as faith. And in that section we ignore in Mark, that you got to forgive. Sometimes wives will remember the passage in Peter that husbands are to love their wives so that their prayers be not hindered. But this is for everybody. We all have to forgive. Verse 25, and whoever, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. And we've got to be willing to do that. That is correct. It also doesn't say that she has to love the husband in Ephesians. And the reason is, if you go back to Genesis, part of the curse is that the woman would have affection for this man, even though he might lord it over her. She doesn't usually have to be reminded to love her husband. But husbands routinely need to be reminded to love their wives because it's so easy. What? They're stubborn? It may just be yours. Yeah. But that is, yeah, we have different roles to play in the family, and we also have different weaknesses, different tendencies. And it's so much easier for men to put their job and their career and the pursuit of money and providing over their family. Women usually don't have that problem. It's usually women may put caring for and nurturing the family in front of loving the husband. You see that happen sometimes. Husband, wife have children. We call it the empty nest syndrome because the kids move out and these two people who haven't really spoken to each other in 18 years have to reacquaint. And sometimes they can and sometimes they can't. And that's that. All right. This whole section in your book from Dr. Wiersbe, he talks about that this is Jesus' authority being challenged. And the scribes and the Levites, they come and they ask Jesus, by what authority he is doing these things. This is verse 27. And he answers their question with a question and asks them about whether or not the baptism of John was from God, but he doesn't say God. Notice he uses a euphemism. And a lot of times, you understand what a euphemism is, right? A euphemism is when you use some other word besides the word you mean. Heaven is replaced for God. In this case, he asked them, was it from heaven? Well, they're all afraid because he's just painted them in a corner because none of them got baptized. So if they say that it was from not from heaven, then all the crowds who did get baptized are going to be mad at them. And if they do say it was from heaven, then everybody's going to wonder, well, then how come they didn't get baptized by John? So they refuse to answer, and then Jesus says, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So there's that issue. But this opens up to another section in chapter 12 where we deal with these things. Uh-oh. Yeah, the question of authority and taxes. The first one, the parable of the tenants. They misuse the son, and this is a question of authority because they don't honor the authority of the landowner. So that's what the ultimate issue about that parable is. And then the taxes, it's about responsibility. And Jesus says, you render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God's the things that are God's. So that's what that one's about. But go back to the parable of the tenants very quickly. Chapter 12, verse 1. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went out into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to go to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them, so they left him and went away. So they understood what he's talking about. Exactly. And he's basically telling them, you're the tenant. You're not respecting the authority of the Son that has been sent to you. And so the landowner, the landlord, we would say, God, he's going to come destroy you, and he's going to put in your place another more willing tenant. And that would be, for us, the Gentiles. We are the wild grape that was crafted into to the vine. So that's about the authority. The paying tax to Caesar is a question of responsibility. There are a lot of times I read this and wish that Jesus had answered the question differently, because I think Caesar's getting more than he needs. And I would really like sometimes to say, no, Caesar, you're through. But he says, render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's and the things of God that are God's. So you and I really need to think about that. You probably know some folks who like to cheat on their taxes. You know, we sometimes will take shortcuts. And that's a problem. That's a problem. Well, the whole deal. I mean, we have to be above reproach. I spend a lot of money every year to a specialist who only does pastors' taxes to do mine, because the laws for pastors are so different than everybody else's that you just can't, and I certainly don't understand them. Oh, yeah. Yeah. They, you know, because you've done them, but they change every year. I know it, and I see. I give this guy money. We may start a prison ministry together in the future. I don't know, but But every year, that's how I choose to do it. But that's what this whole thing is about, responsibility. And notice how he answers the question. He says, "Whose picture's on the coin? Whose is it?" Caesar's. Now, the Sadducees ask him a theological question. Jesus doesn't often deal with theological questions. This is a good question. Now, you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees would be the equivalent of your conservative Baptist today, and the Sadducees would be the equivalent of your liberal Baptist today, okay? They're a much more liberal group than the conservative Pharisees. So the Sadducees ask him about the resurrection. And they have devised this little logic bomb of a question to trick the person they're asking. And it is this: "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There are seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third wife likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Now, these guys are really thinking they're cute. So Jesus is really straight with them. "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God?" So just start there. He doesn't answer their question. He goes to the root of their problem. You don't know the Scripture nor the power of God. So why would you be worried about this question? This is a dumb question, basically, is what he's saying. And you're dumb for asking it. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." You won't be husband and wife. You will know, I think, that you were husband and wife. But now, some people read this and they say that this is why when you die, you're going to become an angel. And what's wrong with that? They also aren't going, you and I in heaven are going to be stars. We're going to be, you know how we respect warriors who come back from the war? You and I in heaven are going to be warriors who have fought the good fight. The angels haven't fought that fight in that way. Okay? So we're not going to be angels. When he's saying we're like angels, he's not speaking to, and some people, you know, Catholics in particular, okay, we're all going to be angels. And you go to the cemetery and you see these folks with the little angels everywhere. And please help me, because we really need to communicate. And pastors, the world's worst. We get to the funeral and we just lie like dogs. We do. We're terrible. Yeah, we talk to folks about, we allow people, when you die, you're not going to be fishing. If you're in heaven, I mean, you know, we allow these misconstrued ideas of what paradise, and we get paradise in heaven totally confused. We don't even talk about that. You know. He will have something much more important to do. The idea of leisure, of current leisure, that's not in the kingdom, that's not what you're going to be doing. It's different. It's different.
You don't need that seventh-day rest.
No, no. The whole issue of what we do is we try to take the things we enjoy in this life and import them into heaven. We say things like the football player, you know, he's going to play ball, or that daddy's watching me play. And I mean, we just, it's wrong. It's wrong. If I'm in the presence of God, I'm not going to take time out to watch a stupid ball game. Why would I do that? And if in heaven you're watching a ball game, then heaven's no longer heaven. Right, yeah. I mean, you just, we don't think these things through. In heaven, we're going to be in the presence of God Almighty. And you say that, and the poor guy who doesn't like singing in church, he's going, I don't want to sing in the choir. You know, okay, ain't going to be heaven to me. I mean, we just so miss it. So, and the harps, you know, we're playing the harp on the cloud, floating around. And all this is coming out of study I'm doing, starting homecoming June, the first Sunday of June. I'm going to start a series on heaven, because that's the ultimate homecoming. So I'm studying, and I'm finding out how stupid I've been. Stupid. Oh, yeah, right. And what a demotion. I mean, if you have fought a good fight here and you go to heaven and become an angel, then you're going to have been demoted severely. Yeah. Yeah. Right. And they're I think going to be sadly mistaken. The idea of sneaking in. And think about it. If you're lost or you really don't like God, then heaven would be hell to you. Because, think about it, in His presence there is joy to those who've been forgiven, but in His presence there is conviction and judgment to those who haven't. So, if you have tricked God to get in, yeah, you'll be miserable. You're going to want to get out of there. You know? No, I mean, the whole perspective, it just shows a lack of spiritual maturity. We don't understand. And it's getting worse. Go to the graveyard. And let's look around. Used to, you would never see anything other than a Christian symbol. The National Cemetery, this big nice National Cemetery. Go look at all the different religious symbols that can be on the grave. Wicca, the occult are there. There's a mark for being an atheist. Why you would want a mark if you're an atheist, don't get it. All these different things. It's just ridiculous. And worse, go to a country cemetery in Alabama or in Georgia and look at the number of Georgia football logos or Alabama, University of Alabama logos. Or next to my dad's grave, there's a guy, there was a softball team there in Collinsville, the Mudcats, that this guy played on. And so on his tombstone, there's a University of Alabama A and a Collinsville Panther for the high school and then this Mudcat thing. And I just get mad every time I go to my daddy's grave. I just can't believe how idiots. Yeah, right. Yeah, all kinds of things, yeah. But the whole concept. Now that's going back to paganism. If you go back and do the research, the idea in paganism is you would put things in the grave with people. In archaeology, you know, we find all that stuff now. Things that they would need in the afterlife. Okay? So this guy's taking his six pack. Yeah. Well, yeah, and I'm not saying you can't do some things. My dad, my little son Joel, he was five when Daddy died. And Daddy died just before my boys were going to spend the weekend with him. And Joel had been saving this little medal he had won for getting all A's in kindergarten. And he was going to show Granddaddy. Well, Daddy died. And so Joel slipped the medal in his shirt pocket, you know, of his corpse at the cemetery, or at the funeral home. I didn't see anything wrong, you know. If that would help him, I'm all for it. So I'm not saying we can't do it, but just I didn't tell him, now granddaddy's going to be holding that in his hand, for eternity. That's where we mess it up. We are to speak where the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible's silent. And the best answer so many times that a pastor can give to a question is, I don't know. Never heard of it, never thought of it, don't know. Bible doesn't say anything about it. Instead of trying to, I think. Make up something on the spot. Yeah, because I'm the expert. Yeah. So the Sadducees asked this question, and I really love Jesus' answer. Next, the great commandment, and I think we got to go, right? What time is it?
5:10.
Yeah, okay. So this will be the last one. The great commandment is a question of priority, and I want you to see this. When you get saved, this has to become your priority. If not, there's something possibly wrong with your salvation. Jesus doesn't save us to sit on the premises. Okay? He saves us for a purpose. So look at this. And one of the scribes came and heard him disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, who can tell me what is added? That is not the way it is presented in the law. Something is added by Mark. You see it? No, not yet. He lists four things there. There's only three in the original. Strength. In addition to all your heart, soul, and mind, Mark says strength. So he's helping us to see, he's talking about every part of you. And then you love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe says, you're right. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbors, oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So, that's a good place to stop. But I want you to see this. The priority of life is loving God. And as a Christian, it becomes. And that's why I get upset. And please, I'm not saying that you shouldn't, it's wrong to have a hobby. But anything that gets in the way of your loving God is not a hobby. It is an idol. And there is a wide gulf between idolatry and having a hobby. And I think too often in our context, we have too many hobbies that have become idols. And too few people who truly are pursuing as the priority of their life, loving God. Grandkids can become idols. Kids can become idols. Spouses can become idols. Jobs can become idols. Golf is so easy to become an all-consuming passion. I know guys that's become an idol. Fishing, hunting, all those kinds of things. So we got to be careful. The priority of life is loving God. And if I truly am loving Him, then I'll be loving my neighbor as well. But I'll be loving my neighbor as I love myself. I'll be loving myself as well. So God's not wanting any pitiful people here. I mean, He's going to build us up. We're going to be able to love ourselves too. And I think sometimes the way we practice Christianity is as though it's, it's true, such a worm as I, but it's a balance. You were of such worth that God sent His only Son to die on the cross for you, and had no other person on the planet ever accepted Him as Savior and Lord. He still lived come, and He still lived died just for you. And it's a miracle that He can also have died just for me. But it's a good one, isn't it, Jeff?
Yes, it is.
Amen. We're going to be baptizing Jeff and his wife on Sunday. And 11 o'clock service right after the first song. If you want to come and witness his Christian baptism, you'd be welcome to come. And if he behaves himself, we might actually heat the water.
I got a funny feeling that won't be work.
Yeah, bring a bag of ice and we may heat the water. I don't know. He's just fortunate that Yvonne's being baptized with him. I'll have much more sympathy on her than I would him. Yeah.
I'll bring a thermometer with
that.